In the prophecy of Isaiah, we have this mysterious figure called the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord who will bring salvation to the world. And the New Testament writers repeatedly identify this servant of the Lord who Isaiah speaks of as the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And in the chapter from Isaiah that we've read, the second servant song, God gives a sweeping, comprehensive, panoramic vision of the salvation God will bring into the world through the servant of the Lord, his servant. And as we read carefully, we notice there's a salvation soon, and there's a salvation future, and there's a salvation ultimate. There's a salvation soon. Chapter 49, verse 5. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. What will the servant do? The servant to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. The Jews who were in exile in Babylon at that time will be brought back. They will be restored. They will be gathered to him. So there's a salvation coming soon, says Isaiah. It'll be accomplished by the servant of the Lord. But there's also a salvation future. Because in verse 6, God says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And in verse 12, that is vividly described, that as God gathers his people together through his servant, they'll come not only from the east, from Babylon, which is where the Jews were in exile, but they will come from afar, from the north and from the south and from the west and from the land of Sinim. Sinim was a land in the south. God will bring salvation to all peoples. God will draw believers from all the nations. God will create an international, multi-ethnic people of God. So there's a salvation soon, and there's a salvation future. And there is an ultimate salvation. Because when we get down to verse 13, the mountains are singing. There's a new heavens and a new earth. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains. All decay, all suffering, all disease, even death are put away. Here's a panoramic, sweeping salvation, the ultimate salvation. But our focus tonight primarily will be on verses 14 to 16. Because in the light of these great promises, a salvation soon, a salvation future, an ultimate salvation, but we read in verse 14, but Zion said, now Zion was the hill in Jerusalem where the temple was built. But the temple had been destroyed when the Babylonians had come in and sacked the city. But Zion became a way of speaking not only of Jerusalem, but of the whole country. So when Isaiah says, but Zion said, he's saying, all Israel said, despite this panoramic salvation, Israel skeptically said, the Lord has forgotten me. The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. They were saying, we don't feel loved. All these promises of love for the future, but we don't feel loved now. And then in verses 15 and 16, God responds. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget. Yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. So I'd like us to look at these verses tonight because verse 14 is a typical response that we feel sometimes in difficult situations. And to look at the way then God deals with us will be of great value. Sometimes we can feel, as it's described here in verse 14. The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. And how God answers and deals with that is of great value to us then. We have a painful complaint, verse 14. We have a practical counter, God's response, verse 15. And then a purposeful cure, verse 16. So first of all, a painful complaint. Zion said, the people said, the Lord has forsaken me and my Lord has forgotten me. A painful complaint. So despite all those promises of verses 1 to 13, the people are complaining. Yes, salvation soon. Yes, salvation future. Yes, salvation ultimate. But what about now? Israel, as I talked to the people, they were thinking, but what about now? Like any number of people in the world at any given moment, the people of Isaiah's day had found themselves in very difficult circumstances, hard times, where the difficulties had become the normal. Their country had been wiped out by the Babylonians. Everything that had been familiar had been burnt down, tossed out, trampled on, trashed. Now they were in exile. They were wondering, would a better day ever come? Some people were wondering if there was a God. There were others who said, yes, God was real, but he didn't have the power to make a difference. Others were saying, yes, God is real, God is powerful, but he's not intervening. Why doesn't he intervene? Why doesn't he do something now? Maybe God doesn't care, they said. And we are surrounded by needs. We see difficulties in our own lives, in families, in the workplace, in society, in our culture. They were saying Zion is in ruins. The temple, the assurance of God's love, was ruined. The people had no assurance of God's love. The Lord has forsaken us. The Lord has forgotten us. The Lord doesn't love us, they were saying. Now that represents an important condition in the human heart. The people were not saying that they didn't believe the promises. Mostly they weren't saying that they didn't believe in God. Mostly they were not saying the promises would never happen. But they were saying, but what about now? What about now? It's possible for the human heart to live in the presence of a truth that is sort of believed, but it doesn't affect the way a person feels now. Sometimes it's possible for you to say in your head, I believe God loves me, but in your heart to feel, the Lord doesn't love me. It's possible intellectually sometimes to believe God is love. It's even possible intellectually to believe in the biblical God of love. But it doesn't, you don't feel it. It doesn't shape you. You don't believe it. It doesn't shape the way you live now. It's an item of faith that Christians are children of God. But there are sometimes experiences in our lives that cause us to wonder, has the Lord forsaken? Has the Lord forgotten? And it's the faith that surmounts those difficult circumstances and that warms itself at the fire of God's love, that isn't tempted then to steal love from other sources. It's the love that, the fire of God's love, when we warm ourselves there, that is actually the root of holiness. We may say we are children of God. We may say we believe up here that God loves us. But there are times in our experience when we feel differently. There's evidence up here, but we don't feel it here. Sometimes we wonder, can God love us because of what we've done? That can cause fears to arise. Or there can be an answered prayer or terrible disappointment or heartbreak. So we may subscribe intellectually to say the Bible, the God of the Bible, is a God of love. We believe, but we don't feel it as a reality in our hearts. So Isaiah is challenging us about the love of God. Does it warm your affections tonight? Does it affect the way you live day by day? We have to move beyond a mental subscription to a heart-affecting, life-changing transformation. Because if we don't know that love of God in the heart, the temptation is to steal love from other sources. You make an idol of career or a relationship or education or money or pleasure or sex or whatever it is. And the temptation to do that because the affections are not being warmed by the love of God. The heart is not responding to what you say you believe. And when everything is going well, the reality of God's love, the heart responds to it. When everything is going well, sometimes we feel it's easier. When the painful situation, when the difficult situation, in the midst of difficulties, the heart cries out, I feel forsaken, I feel forgotten. No matter what the Bible says, I don't sense God's love. So that's the painful complaint. Then secondly, there was a practical counter. How does God counter that complaint? How does God deal with people who are feeling that despondency? How does God deal with those who are feeling forsaken and forgotten? Well, in verse 15, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget. Yet I will not forget you, God says. Now we need to stand back from that great verse for a moment, because we can see from it certain principles of how God deals with a despondent person. First of all, you notice what God doesn't say. God doesn't just say, well, just suck it up. Here's God in this situation where the people are complaining. How does he respond to that complaint? The Lord has forsaken me and my Lord has forgotten me, they cry out. Imagine the principal of London Seminary is lecturing one afternoon and suddenly one of the students interrupts him and says, I don't believe a word you're saying. What would the principal of the seminary do? Well, you can ask him afterwards. But what God does, he turns aside and he counters, he answers the complaint. He gives a challenging counter, a practical counter. He appeals first to the mind. He uses a theological metaphor. God wants the people to see the picture of a nursing mother. But God wants the people to see that he is, in his love, more than even a nursing mother. The God of the universe. That demands hard thinking. Because God wants us to think, first of all, about this image of a nursing mother. It's theology designed to warm the affections, isn't it? There's a doctrinal truth in the mind that now will warm the heart. There's thinking, cognition, but there's feeling, there's emotion, which will lead then to willing, to volition, to action. God doesn't aim directly at the emotions, he does it through the mind. So God gives this challenging idea which makes them think. It's a vivid picture. Think, he says. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? So God wants us to think for a moment on the nature of the bond between a mother and her nursing child. There are reasons why a woman normally cannot forget her nursing child. Why that bond is very strong. Perhaps it's as strong as any human bond can be. A woman cannot forget her nursing child physically. The woman feels physically uncomfortable if she doesn't nurse the baby. Her prolactin levels are elevated. There is a bodily response which moves the mother towards the child. But the woman cannot forget her nursing child emotionally. Because, well, as prolactin levels being elevated, a hormone is released called oxytocin, which stimulates the bond between the mother and the child. The bond between the mother and a nursing child is strong. There's a physical, there's an emotional bond, and in the relationship between a woman and a nursing child, when we think of give and take, well, with the mother, it's all give. And with the nursing child, it's all take. The nursing child does nothing to merit the mother's love. But for the mother, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, her life revolves around nursing that child. She can't just go away and forget about the baby. There is a physical and an emotional bond with that child. That love is a sacrificial love, the mother's love for her baby. So God says, think about that mother's love and now compare it with his love. And then there's a punchline. Surely she may forget. Some human mothers forget. Some human mothers are bad mothers. Some human mothers abandon their child. All human mothers eventually die. But God says, his love will never die. His love is indestructible. His love is unconditional. God is saying, even a mother's love cannot be compared with his love. God's love for his people. It's saying something about God, his glory, his character. Everything about God moves him powerfully towards his people. He's the God of faithful covenant love. His love is the love of a mighty creator. God dares to say that the love of a nursing mother cannot be compared with his love for his people. See, says God, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Now, the walls that he's speaking about there are the walls of Jerusalem. In the life of the New Testament believer, your life is continually before the Lord. That's what he's saying. Everything about your life, every circumstance, every detail, even the painful detail, even the painful circumstance, is always before him. The Lord will never forget you. He's more fixed on you than a nursing mother is to her child. God's love is forever and ever. If you know that a love of this magnitude by a person so great is really yours, this abiding sense, this conscience sense, this reality by your heart, moment by moment, at the very least, that causes us to think again about the love of God towards us in Jesus Christ, greater than even a mother's love, that springs up in the heart then a sense of faith and hope and joy and thanksgiving that no circumstance, no difficulty, no tragedy even can extinguish. Think of God's love towards his children. So there's a painful complaint, there's a practical counter, and then there's a purposeful cure. God's love is not only talk. God's love is also action. The Bible says to Christians, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Yes, words of affection are important. But what really counts is words that are backed up by action. If it's words only and there's no action at all, you begin to wonder, does the person really love? But here there is words backed up by action. The promise of the Messiah is unchanged, God has said, verses 1 to 7. As we provide context for this commitment of God's love in this cure, although we can't go into the details, let me just highlight some of the background to what God is saying here, that his love is fixed and a love that cures the needy soul. the Messiah will come, and all would at one point appear to be failure and difficulties. He suffers and dies and is despised. But verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, the Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel. He has chosen you. God's mission to save, there's no failure. Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, is the Redeemer who succeeds in his mission. He accomplishes salvation for all his people, for all who put their trust in him. Just think, says Isaiah, it looked at one point as if the Messiah was abandoned on the cross, those hours of darkness when he carried our sins and cried out, forsaken. But he was not ultimately forsaken. He completed the mission. It's finished. He rose from the dead triumphant. Sometimes it may feel as if we are abandoned. But no, says the Lord. Ultimately, God reveals we are never ultimately forsaken. He's the God whose word is powerful. Verse 2. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. He's the one who's gathering his people. The Lord who formed me from the womb to be a servant. He is still the one who gathers the nations and brings salvation to the ends of the earth. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. The Lord's not going to abandon his people. He's not going to abandon you, Christian. His love is a sure, faithful, strong love, greater than a nursing mother's love. The promise of the Messiah is unchanged. The Messiah's mission is unchanged. God will rescue his people from the hands of the oppressor. In the day of salvation, I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, verses 6 and 8. He's the one who's delivered us when we were in that prison house of sin, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth. He's the one who protects and guides his people. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water he will guide them, all his people from all the nations. Surely these shall come from afar. Has God forgotten his people? Is God, the gospel is advancing. Jesus Christ is building his church. He does not forget all that the Messiah accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection. The Lord is giving to his son the heathen for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. The Messiah's purpose is unchanged. God is building a people for his own glory. Now that includes you tonight if you're a Christian. And there are times when we feel it's difficult, it's hard. What is God doing? What is happening to me? Where is this going to head? But Jesus is gathering his people. Listen to how it's put in verse 20. The children you will have after you have lost the others will say again in your ears, this place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell. We get a taste of it now and again. But there'll come a day when there's a great multitude that no man can number before the throne of God in glory. And that's being fulfilled in the gospel tonight. Sometimes we look around the church in the UK and we wonder, has the Lord forgotten us? But look more carefully, says Isaiah. Think about the way God saved you. And then look further afield. Look at the multitudes in Africa and Asia and Latin America. Think about those who are becoming Christians all over the world. Think that the church tonight is growing. Let's not forget that. When was the church the strongest? Answer, tonight. The church is growing through the world. The Lord is gathering his people from all the nations. Here in the UK, we're going through these difficult circumstances, but the Lord is building his church. We can say with confidence, the Lord has not forgotten his church. The Lord has not forgotten Kensett Evangelical Church. He has not forgotten you. I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me, God says. If I came and said next week, hey, I want you to see I've got a tattoo It's not going to happen, but imagine I said, hey, I've got a tattoo. You'd just be surprised. You'd be very surprised. My wife would fall off the seat. But then if I said, do you want to see my tattoo? And you saw that I tattooed your name on the palm of my hand. Now, you'd be more than surprised. You might think you're getting a restraining order, but you think, what is he doing? How can I forget you, God says? More than a tattoo, actually. It is true that in ancient times, sometimes the name of a master would be tattooed on a servant. But never ever would the name of a servant be tattooed on the master. That would mean the master was devoted to the servant. And that would be unthinkable. But the metaphor here is deeper, because the Lord does not speak of a tattoo. He says, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. The word inscribed speaks of a hammer